Good morning. Finally, normal winter. I guess that's a good thing. Welcome to Ordinary Time. Ordinary, of course, liturgically and in the mystery of the sacred reality of God and Christ and our lives together in the work of redemption. Ordinary does not mean, well, ordinary, it's the same all the time, oh, don't pay attention. Thank you. Ordinary, at least in the liturgical sense, means numbered, or the numbered weeks of the year. Again, that sounds kind of ordinary. But the reality is the liturgical year is dictated essentially by the lunar cycles in terms of where and when the Passover feast fits in the spring. That's why some years, the weeks vary 3, 4, sometimes 5 weeks in the cycle of the lunar cycle and where Easter hits. So we could, for instance, be reading, you know, the 6th or 7th Sunday of Ordinary Time. It all sequentially fits into 34 weeks of Ordinary Time, 4 weeks of Christmas, and what is it, 7 or 8, maybe 9 weeks of the Lent Easter cycle. Again, as I say every year, somehow I find it important to say, maybe only for myself, there is such a beautiful symmetry and a seamless bridge between the high season, in this case of Advent and Christmas, into the ordinary weeks of Ordinary Time. The Ordinary Time is critical because it's when we most prominently and quite critically important that we live out what we celebrate at Christmas and Easter. We all well know that Easter is the pinnacle of the church year. So important is it that, in fact, every Sunday of the 52 weeks of the year is a little Easter, so that we gather as a people of faith, reminded of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. Again, this is a very good example of that because although, actually it was Monday this year because of the numbering of the weeks, the baptism of the Lord was on Monday. But I think probably by design, you would recognize that the gospel today from John is the baptism of Jesus as told in the Gospel of John. He doesn't, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have Jesus literally in the water and coming out, but he really conveys for us that bridge from the Old Testament to the New. And I think it conveys for us, in a deep and important way, reminding us of anything you haven't heard before. Let's take this like a quiz. Uh-oh, I heard someone say, uh-oh. You remember 7th, 8th grade? We're gonna have a pop quiz today. Oh, no, I didn't read the chapter, oh, you know. And then, what'd you get on your quiz? I only got 3 out of 10, you know? Now that you're all freaked out, you've heard this before. What does it mean to you? God and church religion cannot, as you well know, simply be a coat that we wear. It's intended to become the fabric, really, literally, of our lives in Christ. So we also see not only the sequential movement of the liturgical year, we see the rhythm of a seamless bridge of revelation and fulfillment. I use those words intentionally. God reveals the nature and intention and the divine of God to do next. God's not trying to be a hidden God, and God's not saving, you know, all the secrets until after we die and go to heaven. The liturgical year really is an ongoing revelation and fulfillment of what's been revealed. Okay, here's the part we're familiar with. Christmas really reveals the incarnation of God in human flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Newsflash. What if that was on the front page of the Free Press tomorrow? God gives birth to child through Virgin Mother, a teenager. Would anybody read it? But now think about it again, that God chooses to use a human being, a woman. Look at the dignity that God is showing women and men. Perfectly mutual. God doesn't like boys better than girls. God doesn't like girls better than boys. But look at the dignity that God chooses to use a human being, one just like us, in Mary's case, though free from sin, only that she received beforehand the fruit and the gift of redemption that we're all going to share after our death. Mary received it beforehand so that she would be that pure and perfect vessel, that Ark of the Covenant through whom God brought forth the Savior of the world. But think about that. That's kind of the point from this first little piece, that God chooses to use our human nature in all its imperfection to serve as an agent of our own salvation. That's as much a profound mystery as a 15-year-old being pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. God is not a problem to solve. God is a mystery to ponder. Second point. As you know, we celebrated Epiphany last Sunday, and Epiphany celebrates the divinity of the child Jesus, so that the humanity of Jesus revealed through the womb of Mary, and now the divinity of Jesus really revealed through the symbol and the agency of three wise kings, you know, that now the unitive life of the human and divine child, the innocent child who becomes the adult Christ. I'll point out again, we put the cross immediately in proximity to the crib. The one has no meaning without the other. In the work of the Son, you know this, Jesus fulfills the singular act of redemption. I'll make the point again, I've said this before, redemption in and of itself is a singular act. What is that act? The cross, right? Jesus fully chooses without resentment or bitterness. He chooses in his humanity and in his divinity to die. That's why Jesus, God, accepted a body. In the letter to the Hebrews, sacrifice you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. God is revealing the divine nature through human nature, out of which comes our redemption. That then makes it easy to say that the cross is a singularly, fully human act, empowered by the divine nature in Jesus, again, who freely chooses without resentment or bitterness to suffer death. Why? Because we suffer death. Why did people say, well, why did God have to die? Why does Jesus suffer? Because we suffer. And a lot of our suffering is because of sin, personal sin, social sin, the sin of injustice, humanity. We can't save ourselves. God knows we need a Savior, if we only knew it as well. Third movement here. Notice these are all acts of revelation, and they're being brought to fulfillment as the word is proclaimed. Some of it's already fulfilled. Jesus has already been revealed. He's already died, and we believe he is already alive, so that where he is gone, we are invited to follow. The baptism of the Lord is the third act of revelation in the Christmas cycle. The Lord's baptism is a further expression of his identity as he is sent forth and commissioned in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also the revelation, well, almost literally, of the Trinity. John gives witness to that as he himself testifies. He says, because I saw the Holy Spirit come upon him and remain with him. John doesn't say this, but we know from the other Gospels, the skies opened and a voice was heard. The Father speaks. the Father reveals and further makes known the divine intention, the desire and action of God to save and set us free in one like ourselves, Jesus, without sin, because he's divine. Jesus is confirmed then by the power of the Spirit. We're seeing the essence of the kind of God we have. Vulnerable, yielding, surrendering. We are indeed saved by Jesus, but we're also saved by the whole Trinity. What does the baptism of the Lord teach us? Let's just go back for a moment and put a little skin on the flesh that says the cross is a fully human act. You see, I'm trying to bring the mystery of the divine, the transcendent, down, as the song goes, from heaven to earth. Because we in our humanity do similar things, do we not? God does not intend for us to get on crosses and to die for one another. But we all know, we might even know somebody personally, we might ourselves be a recipient. If I use, for instance, the example of an organ transplant. Someone suffered. They went through a surgery they didn't need to go through to give a kidney, maybe a liver. Certainly those, sadly, who have died, shouldn't say this, but ironically, you know, medical people say, well, you know, the spring, it's, what was the phrase? It's really motorcycle season. And there's a lot more transplants that time of year because of motorcycle accidents. That might be the reason why my brother got his heart so quickly. He was on a long list waiting for a heart transplant, and I don't know if the young man died by a motorcycle accident, but anyway, it's the self-giving. I think it was 2008. Read it in Chicken Soup for the Soul. Whatever year it was, I think it was 2008, there was a catastrophic earthquake in Kobe, Japan. I think in the course of 3 or 4 minutes, 30,000 people were killed. And it was early in the morning, and his son was already off to school. And after the shaking stopped, the father went to that school, and it was completely demolished. And he climbed up on that pile of bricks because he told his son, "Son, if you ever get in trouble or if you're ever in need, I will always be there." And so the father went there. And he climbed up on that mountain of bricks and he started throwing them off one by one. And the police came. And the police said, "No, no, get out of here. You know, the place isn't safe. There's open gas lines, etc." "Will you help me now?" the father said. They left. The fire people came. "You got to get out of here. It's not safe. They're dead. Go on. Go home." "Will you help me now?" They didn't help. They left. And then a third time, the officials came back and said, "You got to leave. You're putting yourself at risk. Will you help me now?" Nobody helped. I think it took 2, maybe 3 days. I forget the details. And after he dug all through these, kind of, his classroom, he kind of went to that part of the building where he knew his son's classroom was, and he dug all that out. And finally, he could hear voices. "Dad, Dad, is that you?" "Yeah, yes, son, where are you?" "We're in here, Dad. There's 18 of us. And there's a log that's holding, or a beam holding up, and we're cold and tired and we're hungry. But I knew you, I told all the other kids you would come." And the father kept digging, and every one of those kids was saved. That's a human act, a fully human act, because that man was filled with the Spirit. He loved his son. To me, that's an image of the Father, is it not? He was empowered because he believed, and he was going to fulfill the revelation or the word he gave to his son. "Anything happens to you, I'll be there." So it's not, "Oh, it's all up in the heavens." No, it's right here. And the thousand similar acts that we ourselves, "Well, I never did anything like that." You know what? Did you visit somebody when they were sick? Did you give $5 to somebody that was hungry or tired or needed a hotel room? Did you do anything for anybody? These are human acts, but they're empowered by the divine Spirit of Jesus. Isn't that the meaning of our baptism? It is. Jesus is a human being, a man by gender, a man fully realized in the Holy Spirit. Saint Irenaeus, early in the church, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. That's Jesus. He was the glory of God, fully realized in the Spirit. Our lives are realized in the Spirit when we obey love within us, conveniently or inconveniently, when we honor and obey love. That's the call and the identity of our own baptism. The love given in Christ by the grace of his own baptism is shared with the whole world and with every person. That act of love heals and reconciles the work of humanity. The seamless movement of our worship today repeats the action of the Lord's baptism. Again, notice in some ways how different John's telling of that event is. John's gospel is really one of revelation. It's more contemplative. It's more reflective, if you will. But notice that John himself is building a bridge from the Old Testament to the New. John the Baptist, is realizing the fulfillment of his call as the prophet of the Lord. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What are we being told there? We're being told more who Jesus is. Lamb of God. Now, the people to whom Jesus was speaking, they would understand that phrase because it would have reminded them, if they paid attention in catechism class and they knew their Hebrew history, they would have realized the blood of the Lamb. And it refers to the time when the Israelites were ready to leave Egypt and their exodus through the desert. You remember that from Holy Thursday, that the lamb is sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the doorpost so that when the avenging angel comes by, they will be protected, the blood of the lamb. And now John says the Lamb of God. Now the blood of the lamb is he who takes away the sins of the world. It's a revelation to John. God is fulfilling the prophecy and the work of John because his work is coming to its end. Notice the next verse. I did not know him. He says that three times in this short reading. I did not know him, which means God informed him or revealed it to him. But the reason I'm baptizing with water is because a man coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. John, the gospel writer, is telling us Jesus is divine. Chronologically, you'd have to say that John the Baptist is what, 3-4 months older than Jesus? Mary was only 3 or 4 months pregnant when she left. The story of the visitation says she stayed there 3 months. So she was at least 3 months pregnant, if not 4. But John's already been born or about to be born. John, the gospel writer, is telling us that he existed before me eternally. So again, God's not trying to be hidden. God is revealing not only the divine nature, but revealing it in a human person. Ponder that. Realize its significance because it makes God more real. Beyond the reality of our church religion, because what's being revealed at his baptism? He is identified as the beloved Son. What God gives to Jesus, God gives to us. Jesus didn't need baptism, but again, God takes on the reality of human nature. Jesus is baptized in the power of the Spirit. Didn't he have the Spirit before that? Of course he did. He had the divine Spirit. But now he's being sent forth as you and I are. He's being commissioned to now fulfill the mission for which he was sent. But the final word, this is my beloved Son. So that now we are the beloved ones of God when we profess our faith in him. That's the beauty. That's the symmetry, if you will. and we move forward our own salvation when we realize and accept ever more deeply, that's not going to happen all at once on a singular day, but hopefully through the days of our lives, we realize ever more deeply we are a son or a daughter of God because we believe in Jesus and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. The plan of God is being revealed and it's being fulfilled. More personally then, how you doing on your quiz? You know, at the end, we're all getting 100%. God's doing the heavy lifting, right? If we're doing our prayer, if we're believing, God does the heavy lifting. But we have to participate. God made that clear. I'm not sitting up here doing it all myself. I'm calling you into the divine life so you share with me. That's the difference between redemption and salvation. Redemption is the singular act of the cross. Salvation, we're working out day by day in our love for God, our love for ourselves, and our love for one another. So more personally, we must each ask and answer for ourselves, who do you say Jesus is? If we believe Scripture, the inspired Word of God, God's given us a lot to think about and a lot, well enough, to make a decision of who we say the Lord is. Do we say that Jesus is simply the God of our church religion? I think that's too small, don't you? Or does the Holy Spirit move us to profess Jesus as Lord and Christ of the whole world, as well as our personal Savior? So that if we profess the latter, do we allow and embrace the nature and identity of Jesus as our own nature and our own identity? That's exactly what baptism does, that we share the divine life through the pouring of water and the infusion of the Holy Spirit, that we share the nature and the identity of God in Christ. Are we God? Well, that's obvious we're not. Oh, I shouldn't break in like this, but Dr. Phil, never watch him, but I saw a video the other day, so I know it's true. A girl was there, and he was interviewing her. Bad idea, because I'm not going to remember this. What did she say? How did you get to, well, I'm famous. Well, and what makes you famous? Well, I've been famous ever since I was born. I'm beautiful, I'm talented, I'm educated, and people like me. And the whole crowd is kind of laughing. He just goes, oh, shut up. And then Dr. Phil, no, I want to get to the bottom of this. I want to understand. So what makes you famous? Well, I was always famous because I'm beautiful and intelligent and I'm generous and et cetera. And the people, of course, are all laughing. Now, there's some kind of psychology going on there because this poor soul thinks, you know, she's arrived and she's beautiful and famous. Who thinks you're famous? The world. How does she know that? It's a delusion she has. Now, I don't know how it played out because the video ended. We're not God. But I can say, because I believe, you're beautiful. Did I not say on the Feast of the Epiphany, do not disdain your human nature? Jesus did not disdain being human, except your body, frustrating as they are at times, except your strengths, your virtue, as well as your weakness and your sin. You're baptized. You are a beloved of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You're an agent of revelation and fulfillment of God by living your life noticeably marked by love. That's the challenge of baptism, isn't it? The faith, the prayer, the worship, and living out as best we can the ways of the gospel. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. Shouldn't that make it clear that Jesus is, in fact, our way, our truth, and our life? It is clear. We're going to fall down. We're going to fail. But if we believe, then we can get up. It's a tension. I know it's a tension, and I know a lot of people don't like it because we like to hang on to our sin because, well, you know what? Well, give me a big penance because then I can really feel good about myself. We're all sinners. Sorry, we are. But we have a Savior. What's more important, the sinner or the Savior? What's the point of even thinking about sin if there's no Savior? We have a Savior. And it's clear enough, although it's now not often spoken, God uses our sins to save us. It's the Holy Thursday story. Peter, Jesus knows Peter's going to deny him. Why doesn't he just say, how many times have I said this? Peter, go home. Turn off your cell phone. Don't talk to anybody. It'll save you and me a lot of trouble. Jesus lets him do it. You're going to deny me? Oh, no, I won't. I love you. 25 minutes later, I do not know the man. Jesus let him go through that because he needed to realize his own weakness so he could be dependent on the Savior. Look how merciful God is. Isn't that beautiful? It is. Spend some time this week, if you could please, think about your baptism and what it means to you today. You're holy, you're beloved, you have the Holy Spirit. God knows your name. For some, that'll make you a little itchy. For others, it'll put a smile on your face. Revel in your dignity before God because God did it. God desires it. God wants it. And then become a revelation of yourself. Become a revelation of this truth by sharing that with many others. Thank you, God, for the mystery and the wonder of who you are and through Christ, whom you have made us to be. Thank you, Jesus.